I'm sure as children we all used to play, perhaps we still do with our kids or our friends, that well-known game, Follow the Leader, or Simon Says. The rules are basically and fairly straightforward. Everywhere the designated leader goes, whatever he says, whatever he does, you are to follow it. How many remember playing that game? How many remember playing it recently? How many remember not liking your leader very much? It's not exactly the most popular thing to see children fighting over the follower position, you know? It in fact isn't too very often that you see children saying, well, I want to follow, I want to follow, I want to follow. No, normally they want to lead. But you see, in order to lead, you need to learn first how to follow, whether it goes against your grain or not. And beloved, authentic Christianity calls us to follow Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, no wavering. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, as it's here that we, in fact, find the primal call to follow. Now, some may argue that this particular text or this particular section is not relevant to believers today, as this is a call of the moment. It's put out to a certain few individuals, they say. It's not generally universally applicable to the church, especially seeing that the Gospels may be considered as Old Testament literature anyway. But all of you, all you have to do is you need to venture into a casual reading of the Holy Scriptures, and you will discover that we are to be followers of Christ. In fact, that is the primary duty. No, rather, that is the very essence of authentic Christianity. Yes, God's plan, His desire for any and all of His children who by His all-free sovereign grace have placed repentance and faith in His Son, is that they now would implicitly follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the goal? Is that the compelling passion of each of our lives, even as we have entered this new year of 2018? That we might become the most dedicated, committed, devoted followers of our Lord and our Savior as we could possibly be. Now, it's here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, that I want for us to really discover what it means to follow Jesus, as it's through this simple primal metaphor here in Matthew's eyewitness account, which I would like for us to survey, that will hopefully grab hold of true followership. Beginning verse 18, look at it with me. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." Now, I don't need to tell you that these guys were not on vacation. But this was their career. This was their source of sustenance, of security, the place of success in the marketplace. Essentially, it was what anybody's career represents to them, the very central core, if you will, of their being, what made them tick. They were fishermen. And then what you see picked up on in the very next verse, verse 19, is how their lives were all of a sudden, quite dramatically, I would say, interrupted. Is here the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes along and He interrupts them like they'd never been interrupted before. And I want you to just ponder it. How often is it that Christ comes along and He interrupts our lives, right? In fact, that ought to be each believer's continual prayer, that I'd be sensitive to any and to all of these interruptions. We might even see tonight as one of those, and hopefully we do. So here the Lord Jesus dramatically interrupts their lives, and I want you to note verse 19, and here it is, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I like the order here, don't you? Followership before preceding effectiveness. Too many times I'm afraid we get that mixed up we get it backwards, where we're all concerned about effectiveness for God first and then followership. But no, Christ says, follow me. And then he adds, I'll make you fishers of men. In other words, I'll make something of your life for me. Now, it's not surprising that the Lord Jesus would call people to follow him. But what is surprising is the kind of people that he calls Galilean fishermen. Simple, stinky, dirty, burly, ignorant by societal standards, not very keen in to being too religious. Which again, and we studied this about the shepherds at Christmas time in our fellowship, our assembly, even as it was for those shepherds. But again, this is brought to light even by Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, where you remember he says this. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath he chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Hey, God does not choose and call the qualified, but rather, he qualifies the called, the chosen. So it's not surprising he calls people, but what kind of people? And to this, I am very humbled that he's called me. And you ought to be very humbled, too, that he's called you. Now, another thing that's surprising is what happens next. And this is almost unbelievable. Look at verse 20 with me of passage back to Matthew chapter 4. It says in verse 20, and they straightway left their nets and followed him. Wow. They left their careers. I mean, process this for a second. They left their life source. They left their sustenance. And without hesitation, without any more information, how long, how far, or without any delay, they followed him. No questions asked. Do you find that amazing? Could you imagine just all of a sudden leaving your job? Though I'm sure some of you might like to. You'll note how it's all repeated in the very next verse for another couple. It says, and going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. It's interesting that right here you are seeing a family business. A family business. It's one thing to leave your business. It's quite another to leave a family business, as this was fish by Zebedee and sons. But here Jesus says to these two brothers, James and John, who were in the boat with their dear old dad mending nets, follow me. And what is it that we read in verse 22? Look at verse 22. They immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. That is amazing when you consider it. As in this original and this primal call in Holy Scripture, there are several very instructive effects on what it means to be a true follower. The first is found in those two words that Jesus uses in the text when he says, follow me. Actually, it's two Greek words. It's dioteo, which means to go, and it's opiso, which means enclictic, of direction. It means literally to get behind. So to go, to get behind as you go. What does it really mean to be a true follower? What does this word mean as we see it here in this passage? Because that's kind of confusing to us, maybe. It's kind of straightforward, but interestingly enough, this is a technical term that was used in Judaism, what I just described to you, but you won't find it after the Gospels. However, the synonyms and the nuances of it are used in the rest of the epistles, with the first meaning this: to imitate Christ. Or we might put it this way: to replicate, to reflect, to ditto. To ditto what? His attitude, his way, his thoughts, his actions, his words, his responses, his involvements, his heart. What you'll find interesting is that in the early church, the believers were so much imitators of Jesus Christ that the world ended up giving them a nickname. Have you ever had a nickname before? Going back to junior high school, I'll tell you what, kids can be brutal, where they often take some mental or physical deformity or defect or characteristic or shortcoming, and they use it against you as they give you a nickname. And I won't tell you what mine was, but as you can see, it has caused psychological damages. In the first century, those who observed these people who were the followers of Christ watched them, and they pulled out a characteristic and they gave them a nickname. They are Christians, or like Christ, belonging to the party of Christ. Little Christs. Do you want to know whether or not you are a true follower of Jesus Christ? How much does your life in all of its facets replicate, represent, ditto Him? Does it show forth all that He is? We sing that song, "Let the mind of Christ dwell in me." Does it? There's a second synonym or nuance of this word follow in the day of Judaism and even afterwards, and it was this. Are you ready? To be found in the way with Him. In the language, beloved, this is it. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. As I love the graphic metaphor in this, where a true follower of Jesus Christ is one who is or can be found in the way, in the path with Him. I think about this world system with all of its well-worn ways that are all there for the taking, like the ways of how we treat friends, the ways of how we treat enemies, the ways of how we perceive money, the ways of how we sense morality, the ways of how we look at other people. Yes, this world has always had its well-worn paths since the fall. And it's as if Christ came and He took His divine machete and He cut new significant paths through the ugly maze of the world's ways, replacing it with the way of heavenly wisdom and His perfect righteous way that He walked, He lived, and He breathed. You remember when He, Jesus, the divine path treader, the leader, He said, "You have heard it said, you should love your friends and hate your enemies." In our language, our way of saying it is, "I don't get mad, I just get even." I'm sure we've all heard of that before. But you know, that's stupid talk. That's street talk. That's worldly wise kind of talk. And sadly, it's even what so many professed Christians have become accustomed to. But then, Jesus Christ, our divine path treader, He takes out His divine machete of His sovereign wisdom and righteousness, and He cuts a brand new path. And He says, "But I say unto you, you should love your enemies, bless those that curse you, and pray for those that despitefully use you." You've heard it said, says the world, that you ought to accumulate for yourself. Jesus says, "But I say unto you," as He takes that divine machete, "give, and it shall be given unto you." Yes, it's as if he cuts the path clear from the street talk and he looks around as only Jesus could do. And it's as though he says with just his look, "Is anyone in the way with me?" And then he turns to his disciples and he says, "Oh, by the way, on the way back home, we are going through Samaria." You know what that means. Samaria, where those dogs are, those half-breeds that essentially are no breeds. And no Jewish person would have anything to do with such an ethnically, religiously mixed up people. And yet he says, "We must go through Samaria." And guess what? So they do. And as Jesus sits by the well, they go for dinner, the disciples, and a woman comes up, and I'm sure we all know the context, how it was taboo for any Jewish rabbi to talk to a woman, here a Samaritan woman to boot. And on top of this, here you had not only a Samaritan and a woman, but you had a Samaritan, strange and immoral woman at that. And yet the master begins talking with her and begins ministering to her needs. I'll tell you what, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, He will take you into neighborhoods and bring people into your life and give you opportunities with people that you've never been to before and you've never seen before. He'll bring you face to face with people that you never thought that you would go face to face with. And after the disciples were back, the text says they marvel that Jesus talking to this woman of Samaria, but it says they didn't say anything. Say anything of it. And then with his piercing eyes, as we can only imagine, it's as if he looks right into their souls and he says unto them, "Is anyone in the way with me?" Of course, his disciples were followers, right? They were in the way with him, right? Seeking to replicate all that he was, right? On one occasion in Matthew 20, you see a classic moment in the Gospels, verse 20. James and John, they come with their mother to Christ, and we can understand this as our mothers are our biggest fans. We've all heard the saying before, "A face that only a mother can love." And if someone comes up to you and they say something good about you, you probably realize that much of it comes from our loving mother, to which we say, "Oh, you've been talking to my mother, have you?" So this mom brings her two sons to the Lord Jesus and says, verse 21, "Grant that my two sons may sit, the one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom." Both positions of power and prestige, to say the least. And then it says later, right, that after the other 10 had heard it, they caucused together, they endorsed the idea, and they voted unanimously to agree to the fact that James and John ought to be the two big shots in Christ's coming kingdom, right? No, that's not at all what happened. But what we see in the text, verse 24, is that they were moved with indignation against James and John. Why? Because somebody beat them to the punch and every one of them wanted the limelight, the position of power and glory. So the Lord Jesus calls them over and he said basically, verse 25, Matthew chapter 20, he says, "This is the way the Gentiles do it. They lord over other people." Verse 26, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your servant, your diakonos." Is the word. Waiter on tables. Verse 27, "And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave, your doulos." He uses a different term, which means a bond slave. And then he says, giving the supreme example to replicate, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, to diakonos, and to give his life a ransom for many." And you see here, Jesus cuts the new way through the maze and through the mess of the world's way. And he piercingly looks around and he sees if there is anybody who will walk in the way with him. So what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? I'll tell you what it means right from our Lord's heart and words. It means to consistently, committedly, devotedly be found in the way with Jesus. Now, what I like about this call back in Matthew 4, verse 19, follow me, is the next criteria of true followership, as it's really wrapped up in this little personal pronoun, me, follow me. This is vital. Within this little personal pronoun, we are speaking of the most compelling person the world has ever known. The disciples, they began to follow Jesus and watch Him raise the lame, make the blind to see, the dead to live. Every time He spoke, guess what? Truth came out that rang bells in their hearts, that brought great conviction, great comfort, great strength, you name it. Jesus Christ was the most compelling person by far and away that they had ever met. Have you ever met a real compelling person before? I can remember back in Bible college days, you might be surprised I can remember that far back, but seeing a friendly, radiant, beautiful young lady from a distance. And let me tell you, she was compelling. And I thought to myself, a gal like that should not be without a man to protect her. And do you know what? She is compelling. And she is someone that I like to be found in the way with. I wonder no further who she is, because she's here tonight and I've been following her for almost 32 years and she can't seem to shake me. But have you ever encountered a compelling person before? And you see, way beyond this, and the most compelling person ever in our life, the disciples had the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, think about this, right in front of them, front and center. And let me tell you, after being around Him, they doubtlessly would say to themselves each time, why wouldn't we follow such a compelling person like Jesus Christ? And you see, we need to ask ourselves the same question tonight. Who will I follow? Who have I been following? And why wouldn't I follow someone like Jesus? As He is that compelling. And what I find interesting about the disciples is that they not only sat in the grandstands and saw what a compelling person Jesus was, but they had personal compelling encounters with Him. Andrew, who was a follower of John the Baptist, he said to his brother Simon in John 1:40, he says, we have found the Messiah. Yeah, such a discovery meant in their thinking that the entire groaning of Israel was now ready to come to fruition in the presence of the true Messiah. Andrew, along with John the Baptist, was one of those that made the way for Christ, prepared the way. As just think how compelling that moment was when John, with Andrew standing right beside him, said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. As there Jesus stood. This is the one, John says, whose sandals I am not worthy to unloose. Just think about what a compelling moment that must have been for Andrew, who already had given his life to prepare the way for Mashiach, for the Christ. And then think about Nathanael and his first encounter with Christ as Philip comes to introduce them to each other. And Jesus says to Nathanael as he's approaching, he is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And Nathanael asks what probably all of us would ask, how do you know me? I mean, he is thinking, here is a man that knows me better than I know myself. And then if that isn't enough to blow his mind, Jesus answers, I saw you sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you. And his jaw drops, thinking, Nobody could have seen me there. Why, Philip didn't even know I was there. That's why he called. Talk about compelling encounters, right? I think of the time early on in Luke 15 when the disciples were fishing. And as you would say in the language, they were skunked. As they'd been fishing all night long and they hadn't caught a thing. Ever been there? Done that? Fishing on vacation. Nothing but a nice burn and a bunch of nasty mosquito bites. And that being the only bites, which consequently is why I gave up fishing. But you know, it's one thing to get skunked on vacation and when nothing's on the line, pun intended. Why do we say no pun intended when we were intending it? So, but it's quite another thing to get skunked when it's your livelihood, when it's your bread, when it's your butter. And so the Lord, who now is in the boat and he has been preaching in the boat to the people on the shore lest they put the press on him, he now commands his disciples to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And you know the rest of the story. As a reluctant Peter fills him in on what he already knows and he questions him, Master, we've been fishing all night. But then he answers, finally, okay, Master. We will go. We will let down our nets. And my, oh my, the catch. A catch like they had never had before. They couldn't hold all the fish. Talk about a compelling encounter. Wouldn't you follow a person like that? Follow me. The Lord Jesus says to us. You might be saying, maybe that's my problem. I never really had any compelling encounter like that, like the disciples. Oh no. We've all heard, I'm sure, testimonies about how Jesus took hold of the most depraved, perverse, disgusting lives and he made them brand new. And the bottom line is, if we sit here redeemed tonight, this was us. To which someone like me might question, you mean at age 7? Why, my biggest sin was lying to my mom and dad. It was tripping my brother. It was punching him back when dad wasn't looking. Why, it's nothing like the compelling encounter that I heard from one James Ford. He was a preacher years ago, and he's still preaching, I believe, in our day. With tears streaming down his face, he told this compelling testimony about how God drew him out of the deepest darkness imaginable and redeemed his wretched soul right out from being a street thug in the gangs in Chicago City. And we might think, well, maybe feeling a bit cheated, perhaps. Well, I never had a compelling encounter like that. Let me just say, such a thought we ought to deal with before the Lord, because the truth is this, I can't imagine what my life could have been had not Christ at the age of 7 drew me to himself at a VBS at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Orange Village, Ohio on July 10th of 1971. And he redeemed my wretched soul. Why, just think of it. I could have gotten involved in a group at school doing and dealing drugs. I could have become an alcoholic. I have to wonder if no compelling encounter, where my lustful greed would have taken me, where my self-centeredness, my passion, my pride, my lust would have, and how any and all of these things would have affected my dear family, my wife, my children, my friends, my entire life would have been different, for sure. I wouldn't even have the wife and the kids that I have that God's blessed me and given me with. Oy, man, what a terrible thought. But thanks be to God for His restraining work of His Holy Spirit, who indwelt me at age 7, and He put a checkmate on those areas of my life, washing me, forgiving me, changing me, sanctifying me through the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, as I contemplate it, I've had every bit of a compelling encounter with my Lord and Savior as the chief of sinners, which when you are encountered with Christ like this, you learn that you are the chief of sinners. Is this your story tonight? I hope it is. And so I ask, why wouldn't I follow such a compelling Lord Jesus? But that's not all why He's compelling to me. And not only is there this truth of a compelling encounter through a justifying, a sanctifying faith in Him, but in our text, going back to it, Matthew 4:19, and after those words, follow me, we'll find a compelling cause. As Jesus adds, and I will make you fishers of men. I don't think there is any more compelling cause for a true follower of Jesus Christ than the eternal plight of sinful, lost people, souls. If you follow our Lord's life throughout the gospel record, you'll find out that He always ends up with people, spending time with them, teaching them, ministering to them, serving them. Yes, there is only one primary thing the Lord Jesus is concerned about on this planet, after that of glorifying His Father, of course, and it's actually the main way in which He glorifies His Father, and that one thing is people. The only thing on this earth that will last forever is people. That's why He came. That's why He died on the cross. That's why He shed His precious blood. That's why He suffered such shame and humiliation for people, lost, wretched, sinful people like you and me. And beloved, I can't think of a more compelling cause than this, even as the Lord Jesus, right at the outset, set before His disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's a compelling cause. Do you want a barometer on if you are a true follower of Jesus? Is your life, is my life, focused on people? I'll tell you what, there are all kinds of people that our Lord cut His way to. Men, women, boys, girls, tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, rich people, poor people, ethnic minorities. He didn't neglect any soul, even the self-righteous, the very religious, but lost as all the rest. What's interesting, and it's this way for most of us, if honest, is that we don't mind caring for people that are a lot like us. But how about all the others? Because thankfully, they aren't all like us. Note, when He said fishers of men, there's no qualifications. There's no prerequisites. How many times is it that we've all looked at certain people who we know would only use us to get out of us whatever they thought they could, and we thought, I don't have time for this. This unlovely person to me, perhaps even dirty under the fingernails, maybe even stinky, literally, poor, lazy, liars, cheats, fornicators, adulterers, truce breakers, haughty, lovers of self, disobedient to parents, you name it. More than anything else, just like it was for us, they need a compelling encounter with Jesus Christ, at least to have it presented to them. Would Jesus, our divine path treader, have passed up the opportunities that we have passed up to speak to people? Wouldn't He leave His work? Wouldn't He go to see them? Wouldn't He meet them in the way? When you have a sincere and a dire heart for the lost souls of people and doing something about it, casting out the line to them, this is when you know that you are following your divine path treader. This is when you know that you've had a compelling encounter that has led right to a compelling cause that you have now taken up for His name. But there's one last truth involved with a true follower of Jesus given in our passage here. It's very key, as right here in Matthew 4:20, Jesus says, follow me, imperative, and I will make you fishers of men. What do we find Peter and Andrew doing? Leaving their nets. James and John leaving not only their nets, but their family business. Verse 21, 22. And it's here, dear ones, that we are faced with a compelling, consecrated, or netless pilgrimage. There was no way that they could properly follow Christ but by this, moving ahead with Him netless. Peter and Andrew, James and John, you and I, Christian, are going absolutely nowhere in this key area of true followership unless we, as they did, let go of our nets that we are holding, all of them. It's time to ask, what are the nets that I'm still holding that are keeping me back from following Christ right now in my life? What inhibits me? What keeps me back in this area of fully consecrated pilgrimage for Jesus? Please listen. The nets I'm speaking of are anything that prohibits or inhibits my capacity to unconditionally follow Jesus. And it could be anything in my life, anything or anyone. What about that which prohibits, as we consider it? How about people preferences? Or in reality, we might call it a prejudice of sorts, where we find it easy to be around a certain kind of people that we like and we are comfortable with, but then others kind of go by the wayside. And it can even happen in the church. It can even happen amid the body of Christ. Don't think it can't. Interestingly, when Jesus commanded, "Follow me," do you realize who He said it to? An incredibly diverse group. One that society wouldn't exactly coin as the cream of the crop. Take Peter, who was very orally committal and very little cognitive reality. Have you ever met a person like Peter? How about Andrew? We don't know much of him except during the feeding of the multitude as he comes to the Lord after finding the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he says, "But Lord, what are these among so many?" And I say, "Come on, Andrew. I mean, Jesus has just finished turning the water into wine and all of the people that drank from that, causing the blind to see, healing the invalid at the pool Bethesda. And you say, what are we going to do about this, Lord? There's so many." You were even a preparer with John for the way of Christ, the Mashiach. I think we know why Andrew didn't say much. Peter was his brother. I mean, if you were Peter's brother, you wouldn't have to say anything. He would just speak for you all the time. So you have impulsive, brass, loud people. You have reluctant, quiet people. And then there's Thomas, the old skeptic. And boy, if everybody were like him, we'd be in trouble. I don't think I need to tell you that it's not very fun to be around a skeptic. Then there was Matthew, a tax collector. One who had basically sold his patriotism as a Jew to the Roman Empire of that day. It's something that was a pretty disgusting thing for a Jew to consider. And it's something that the religious establishment loathed about Jesus, and that he hung with tax collectors and sinners. And then you had Simon the Zealot. Do you know why he's called that? Because he was a member of the resistance force. The type of guy who wanted to overthrow the empire and didn't care how he got it done. So here you had Matthew, who sold himself to the Roman Empire, being a tax collector. And then you had Simon, who sought very hard to devise a plan to overthrow the government. Wow. Talk about a diverse people. And then add to this all their individual personalities. But what I find, you and I find, is that when we truly follow Christ, people preferences and prejudices fall by the wayside entirely. There are many kinds of people in our churches who you may not prefer to spend your time with. Many different likes, views, dislikes, even some slightly different interpretations of Scripture that none can be totally certain on anyway, and hopefully the things that we are certain on, they're behind. But when you follow Christ, you say, "I'm following Christ. Are you?" "Yes." "Okay, well, let's go together. Let's grow together. Let's learn together. Let's be a true follower together. Let's walk in the way with Him. You see, our compelling leader, He takes us beyond the net of our preferences and our prejudices, and He takes us to the most compelling cause in life, and that is the souls of men, the need for them to be saved and sanctified. And we look at those nets and we drop them. We drop them. How about the net of our plans? Plans we had for the future, plans we are holding on to so tightly. We say, this is what I hoped to be, and since it hasn't happened yet, I'm still holding out that it might. Well, what about following Christ? You can't do it unless you give it over to Him and you drop that net. The net of your plans. It's Christ's plans that matter, isn't it? It's His will over ours that matters. Not ours. But if we don't drop them, we aren't a true follower of Jesus Christ. How about the net of pleasure? This is a big one. In our materialistic, entertainment-driven society, worldly pleasures, impurities, things all over the place, consuming our thoughts, our energies, our time, our wallets, our usefulness for Christ. You may function holding on to some of these, not necessarily wrong in and of themselves and in moderation, but I'll tell you what. We will never flourish for Christ hanging on to these nets of pleasure. And then there are other nets that we need to drop, even beyond those that I mentioned. We could go on all night. Let me tell you, a committal to have a consecrated netless pilgrimage is a continual battle that we must all fight as a true follower of Jesus Christ. We must continue daily, moment by moment even, to drop our nets. And you'll find no sooner do you drop one net to follow Christ and another net crops up. But quickly, drop that too. We must. Ask yourself, as we daily fight it, what is more compelling? What is more valuable? The compelling person of our Savior or my net? Is there really a greater value in those nets than there is in following the compelling person of Jesus Christ, which we can't do when we are holding down these nets in our hands? Really, it's a matter of values as well as outcome. As think about it, had Peter and Andrew, James and John not dropped their nets, what would they be left with at the end of their lives? Piles of dead, smelly fish. That would be their monument. That would be their memoir. And some mammon in their pockets, the likes of which they could never take with them when they died. But instead, they dropped their nets and they truly followed after Him. They walked in the way with Him. As we think of this being a matter of outcome, do we really want to stand before Jesus as His child one day, as we all shall who know and love the Lord, wrapped up in all of our nets? And in terms of value, they will be our shame. They will be worthless. So is there any greater value at all in those nets and holding on to those nets than there is in following after the compelling person of Jesus Christ and His compelling cause? God is telling us here that being a netless, consecrated pilgrim, found in the way with Him, replicating Him, following Jesus, is of precious worth. And it opens a door to tremendous eternal outcome for His namesake and His glory. So will we be moved by His compelling encounter in our lives with His compelling, saving grace that leads to this compelling cause so that you might faithfully travel down the way with Him as a netless, consecrated pilgrim? Is the path easy? No. many of the disciples, including these that we are speaking of, all faced incredible persecution, and most of the 12 sealed their followership of Christ with their own blood. I won't tell you the tradition that's given of the 12 disciples plus Paul's death for being the follower of Jesus Christ, but I would like to give you a more modern-day testimony that took place during the terrible Boxer Rebellion in China over a century ago, where after the insurgents had captured a little mission station of exactly 100 students, they then proceeded to block all of the gates but one. And before that one gate, they placed a large cross flat on the ground. And it was then that the word was passed to all those inside that any refusing to come out and to stomp on that cross, to walk right over it, while by that very act denying their faith in Jesus Christ, they would then be taken out and they would be shot to death. Terribly frightened, the first 7 students trampled the cross under feet as they came out, and by it denouncing their faith in Jesus Christ, these were allowed, just as had been promised, to go free. But there was the 8th student, very young girl, very scared, refused to commit such an act and denounce her precious Lord and Savior. And so, kneeling in reverence as she came out beside the cross in prayer, she asked the Lord for strength and then arose, moved around the cross carefully, and from there she was whisked away to face the firing squad. And the story doesn't end there. Strengthened by her example and her resolve, her absolute consecration and love for her Savior, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to their deaths in the same fashion. In the world's eyes, sorry, demented losers. But in God's eyes, they were those who were found in the way with Jesus. They were followers of Christ. How about you? Will you be found in the way with Him even at such cost? Are you a true follower of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would work through Your Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, to draw us into a netless pilgrimage, hand in hand with our Savior, walking in the way with Him. That we would be willing to give it all up, even if it costs our very lives for His cause. For we pray this in Jesus' blessed and wonderful name. Amen.